Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is open before us now. We pray, as always, that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, that you would show us the things that you want to show us today, and that you would change us by those things for your glory. We commit our time to you, trusting you for these things now, praying in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you have it with you this morning, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We have a couple of subjects yet to go here in our study of Ephesians chapter 1. Our subject today is going to be the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful subject to talk about, huh? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Next time, we need to talk about the headship of Jesus Christ, the fact that he has been given as head over his church. But today, our subject is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and our text is going to be Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, and then just part ways into verse 22. Let's begin with a reading of the text. And as you are there in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 this morning, and then go down through the end of the chapter. After praying, of course, in verse 17, that we would know God, Paul then has zeroed in on three more specific things that we've been working on beginning in verse 18, and so that's where I want to pick up for this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, down through the end of the chapter, this is the Word of God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're getting very familiar with that text. Probably most of you have it memorized by now. As I read that, it is so much more precious to me now than it was even a few weeks or months ago as we've read this and studied this and spent time in this precious truth. Then when you read it again, it all just kind of floods back, or at least it does for me. I hope it does for you, the precious truth that we have studied here in this text. A couple of more sermons to go, and we'll be done here with Ephesians chapter 1. But let's talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ this morning. As his final prayer request for us in this chapter, Paul has prayed in verse 19 that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. It's just a magnificent statement, a powerful statement about the power of God. And then because every synonym and superlative that Paul could think of still felt short of adequately explaining that power, he has resorted in these final verses to an illustration to drive that point home in all of our hearts and all of our minds. We've actually gotten started on that illustration last week. The surpassing greatness of God's power that Paul wants us to know, people, in that woven into the fabric of our souls kind of way. The power of God that is toward all of us who believe, the power that is working in us, the power that is working through us, mark this now, is the very same power. This is Paul's illustration. It's the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There's way more to that than just the words can convey, isn't there? What we're talking about here is resurrection power that is working toward you and toward me, those of us who believe. The only power, and we made this point last week, resurrection power is the only power in the universe that can do what no other power can do, and that is conquer death. Resurrection is the only power that can conquer death. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's already proven that, hasn't it? It's a power that has already proven its ability to do that on Resurrection Sunday morning. This power that Paul says is toward you and toward me who believe is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Folks, that is the, I made this point last week, that is the ultimate illustration, isn't it? Couldn't be any better illustration. That is the best illustration possible to demonstrate the power of God. And I also made the point last week that it's the perfect illustration to close out this great chapter and pull together all of its wonderful truths. This illustration now that we're looking at unfolds in four phases. from verse 20 down through the end of the chapter. The resurrection of Christ triggered three other things, and so we're looking at those things, all four of them here in this illustration. We got through the first two of them last week in verse 20. If you recall, we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We had another little Easter sermon last week. I knew it was coming, didn't get here quick enough. I knew it was coming, though. We had another little Easter sermon last week. God raised him from the dead. And then we also talked a little bit about the exaltation of Christ last week. And by the way, we're going to kind of expand on that today. We talked about the exaltation of Christ. It says here in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, that God seated him, not only raised him from the dead, but he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so we kind of talked about some of those things last week. This morning now, I want you to pick up with me in verse 21, down through the middle of verse 22, where Paul is going to talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our subject today. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what? He is the Savior, but he's also what? He is Lord. You can't separate those two things. Jesus Christ is Savior, and he is Lord. A lot of people try to separate those today. You can't do that. He is Savior, Lord, he is both. Now, as we make the transition from verse 20 into verse 21, I want you to know that there's a question that is going to get answered in our text today, and that question is this. How far and to what extent did God exalt the resurrected Christ? How far and to what extent did God exalt the resurrected Christ? We're going to see the answer to that question this morning in all this detail. Let me start with the short answer. The short answer to that question is that he exalted Christ all the way to absolute and universal sovereign lordship. That's how far. Look with me, please, at the text. Verse 21, and I'll read partway into verse 22. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then it says in verse 22 as a final thought, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's stop right there. We'll get the last part of that verse and the next one next time together as we talk about the headship of Christ. But we're going to stop right there for now and talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. The more detailed answer to the question, how far did God exalt the resurrected Christ, is going to come for us today through an exposition of those verses I just read. But, as you will see in your notes, before we answer that question, with a closer look at the details in these verses, we need to spend a few minutes this morning answering a preliminary question, and let me tell you why. Hopefully that question is already there in your mind. This whole concept of Christ's exaltation to lordship, this whole concept of Christ's exaltation to lordship after his resurrection and ascension is something that begs the answer to another obvious theological question in the minds of people that must be answered first if we want to understand this truth with any kind of clarity. Welcome, Bill and Joyce. Good to see you. It begs the answer to another theological question that must be answered if we want to understand this truth with any kind of clarity. And I don't know about you, but that's how I like to understand the Word of God, with clarity. Where it's possible, some things are fuzzy, some things are mysteries, some things we can't fully understand. But where we can understand it, we need to do the best we can to understand it. And this is something I believe that we can understand with clarity. And here, let me reword the question. If Jesus Christ, think about it, if Jesus Christ is being exalted here, in Ephesians 1, to a position of supreme and sovereign lordship after his resurrection and ascension, which he quite obviously is, does that mean then that he wasn't the sovereign Lord before that? That would seem to be the implication of this text, right? Wouldn't it be? He's being exalted to a position of supreme and sovereign lordship after his ascension, after his resurrection and ascension, then the obvious implication of that would be that he wasn't Lord before that, right? That's what it seems. That would be the implication of this. That would be the obvious question that ought to be in the minds of anyone who would read this. And yet, I was very surprised to find that none of the commentators that I regularly read even touched upon this question. If you've thought about it at all, the flow of this text, what's happening here, I know that that question has to be there in your minds. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning dealing with that preliminary question. I think we have to. Before we'll then be ready to go on to the other question that actually is answered in our text concerning how far God exalted the resurrected Christ. And so let's go back now to question number one for this morning, and that question is this. You have it right there in your outline. How do we reconcile Christ's exaltation to lordship here in Ephesians chapter 1 after his resurrection with the fact that he was already Lord before that? How do we reconcile that in our minds? How is it possible for Christ to receive authority here when he got seated at the Father's right hand that had not already been his before? That's the question. And we probably ought to just take a minute here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we ought to take a minute here just to establish the fact that he was Lord before that. I think you all understand that, right? At least I hope you do, that Jesus Christ was Lord before his resurrection. But let me just take a minute or two here to quickly affirm that fact from the scriptures. Listen to what it says. I'll read some familiar scriptures to you. You can look them up or just listen if you'd like. It says this in the familiar Luke 2, verses 8 through 11. This is when the angel came to announce the birth of Christ to some shepherds. Remember that account? It says this: in the same region there were some shepherds staying out of the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." What does it say? Who, not who will be someday, but who is Christ the Lord. My point here this morning, folks, is to say that that little baby who was born in Bethlehem was already the Savior of the world, the sovereign Lord of the universe. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Lord," this is before his resurrection now, they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." This is before his death, before his resurrection now, they called him Lord. And there, I could give you other examples. There are many other times in the New Testament where his disciples and other people acknowledged his lordship and referred to him as such. And then let me give you just one more. It says this in John 8:37. Jesus here, of course, dialoguing with Pilate before his crucifixion. Pilate asked him a question. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Remember Jesus' answer? Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." And so we established that. Well, the question is, was Jesus Christ Lord before his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to the Father's right hand? The answer to that question is an absolute and resounding yes. Jesus Christ was Lord. And yet we have the flow of this text in Ephesians that seems to imply otherwise, that he was exalted to this position of lordship after his ascension. And we even have, let me even add to that, we even have a monumental statement by Jesus Christ himself that seems to imply otherwise. All of you know the Great Commission. Listen to what Jesus said as his opening line in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And when was this? This was just before, after his resurrection now, and before his ascension back into heaven. It says this, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age,'" anticipating what was just around the other side of that cloud that was going to receive him out of their sight. Jesus said to those men, "All authority has been given to me." And once again, we would have to say, "What do you mean, Jesus, that all authority has been given to you? I thought you already had all authority." And what I'm trying to point out to you is that there's a theological conflict in our minds that must be dealt with before we can just go ahead and talk about the height to which Christ was exalted in our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Let me give you one more account, just one more, that illustrates this conflict. Having established the fact that Jesus is and always has been Lord, would you listen now to what Peter said in his Day of Pentecost sermon as recorded in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel," he cut them to the core, didn't he, on that day as he preached that sermon. "Men of Israel," he said in verse 22, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man," watch this statement now, This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's off the track a little bit from where we want to go this morning, but it's interesting enough to make a comment about it. It was the sovereign plan of God, here it says, that delivered him over, right? And yet, that in no way excuses you guys from your sin, Peter said to those Jewish religious leaders. You, God delivered him over, but what did you do? You guys nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. As I thought about that, I thought about Judas. It worked the same way for Judas, didn't it? You remember what it said in Matthew 26:24? How about this? The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so is God sovereign? Yes. Are you responsible for your sin? Yes. Absolutely. We see that here. And that was just a side note, but back to Peter's sermon now. That's not what I wanted you to see. That was a side note. A few verses later, he said this in verses 32 to 36. You nailed it. God delivered him over. You nailed him to a cross. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then all of that to get here. Verse 36 is really what I was going for here. This is what Peter said in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so what's the point here? I'm trying to build this conflict in your mind. Our text seems to imply that Jesus' lordship began after his resurrection. Jesus' own statement in the Great Commission seems to imply that. And in Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon, he said that God raised him up and then made him both Lord and Christ. The question again is this: how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile all of that with all of the other scriptures that make it abundantly clear to us that Jesus Christ is and always has been Lord? Well, that reconciliation comes through the understanding of two distinctions that can be derived from the scriptures that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, I want to talk about an important distinction there is in Jesus Christ's life as the God-man. And then another distinction that I want to talk with you about in his lordship. Two distinctions. If we talk about these two distinctions, I think you're going to understand how this apparent conflict gets reconciled. And let me start with the distinctions in his life and say that there are two distinct periods in Jesus Christ's life as the God-man that we need to understand as we approach our text today. And actually, we can even go back further than that and say that there are three distinct periods in Christ's life as a whole, correct? If we were to take it all the way back to eternity past. You see, before the incarnation, before his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ had always existed, hadn't he? With the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is eternal. John makes that clear in his the first three verses of his gospel. He even cites Christ there as the creator. Listen to what John said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's a capital W there, by the way. We talk about the living Word of God, and we talk about the written Word of God, right? This is the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator of the universe. He is God. Well, so that takes it all the way back to eternity past. The two periods in his life, in Christ's life, that we need to focus on or talk about this morning, the two periods that will help us to reconcile this apparent conflict that we discussed earlier, are just the two periods in his life as a man. Okay? We're going to forget about that first period going all the way back to eternity past. We're going to talk about the two periods in his life as a man. And the first one of those began when he was born in Bethlehem. It was the incarnation, people, that marked the beginning of Jesus Christ's life as a man. That's when he took upon himself a human body. And by the way, as we talked about many times in our heaven study, that's never going to change, is it? When Jesus Christ took on that human body, he's going to have that human body from that point forward on throughout eternity. We are going to be with him in his resurrection body. And when we get raptured into the present heaven, or whether we go there by death ahead of that, we're going to be there with Christ. He's there right now in his resurrection body. When we come back after the tribulation period is over, when we come back with him to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, guess what? He's going to be in his resurrection body. And then when we go from there on into the New Jerusalem, remember that glorious cube-shaped city that we talked about, the new heavens and the new earth? Guess what? There as well, for all eternity, Jesus Christ is going to be in his resurrection body, the same body that he's in now. And the implication of Scripture is that even the scars are going to be there. We'll be reminded of the price that he paid for our redemption forever as we see the scars on his body. Well, where did he make this transition from eternity past into this first period as a man? Well, Philippians chapter 2 explains that transition very well, as Christ made the transition from eternity past into this first phase of his life as a man. It says this, Philippians 2. Although he existed in the form of God, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Again, now, what I want you to understand is that the first part of reconciling the seeming conflict with regard to Christ's exaltation to lordship is in understanding the two periods in his life as a man. What are those two periods? Let me define them for you. The first period in his life as a man was from his birth through his resurrection. And that's a part of his life, a period of his life that we're going to refer to as his humiliation. Okay? The second part of his life then, the second period of his life, went from his ascension, and it will go from there all the way on through eternity, and that's going to be the period of his, that we're going to call the period of his exaltation. The period of his humiliation, the period of his exaltation. And I want to talk just a little bit about each one of those periods before we go on to a second distinction this morning. But before we do that, would you just think with me about how perfectly these two phases in Christ's life illustrate that principle he taught, and also the pattern that he set for those of us who are his followers? We've talked about this principle two or three times over the past weeks. You remember it well. While he was rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." How many times have I cited that principle over the last two or three weeks? I don't know, three or four times anyway, but never forget it. Never forget, folks, that the key to greatness in the kingdom of God is always what? Humility. The key to greatness in the kingdom is always humility. The pattern of Jesus Christ's life as a man was first, what? Suffering and lowliness, and then what? Exaltation and glory. Suffering and lowliness, exaltation and glory. That's always the order. And you know what? It works the very same way for us. Can I remind you of some verses? I thought of them as I thought of this. And I want to remind you of these verses that we looked at several times in our heaven study, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Very good reminder for all of you. It's a good reminder for me as well, as we think about the things that we're going through here in this world, in these bodies, in this life. It says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying." Are you aware of that? The outer man is decaying? I'm aware of that every day. The outer man is decaying. "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet what is going on? Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." That's a believer, only a believer. That's only true of a believer in Jesus Christ, folks. While the outer man is going down, 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 the inner man is going up, up, up. The inner man is getting stronger. The inner man is maturing, while the outer man is going in the other direction. And then he goes on to say this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You can't even compare the two, is what Paul's saying. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, the pattern is this, as demonstrated by Jesus in his own life. The pattern is always suffering now and glory later. You know, sometimes in the midst of our own current situations, various ways that we struggle, suffer in this life, it's easy for us, isn't it, to forget that our Savior has already walked on this path that we're walking on now. He has. He was here. In fact, the path he walked on was tougher than your path, and tougher than my path by far. All of our paths together, his path was tougher. He's been here. He's walked on the path that we're walking on now. But you know what the wonderful promise of verse 17 is here in 2 Corinthians? The wonderful promise of verse 17 here in 2 Corinthians 4 is that we are one day going to walk on the path that he's walking on now. He's walked on the one we're walking on now. We're one day going to walk on the path that he's walking on now. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that in the sense that we're ever going to become God like he is God. That's not what I mean. But I do mean that in the sense that suffering now for us will lead to future glory for us, just like it did for him. And you know what? I think we've talked about this before, but there's even a hint there in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our degree of future glory, if you can get your mind around this idea, the hint is there. I think it's there. Our degree of future glory there will somehow be proportionate to our degree of suffering here. That seems to be the implication of what Paul is saying there. And so we have two distinct periods in the life of Jesus Christ as a man. Let's talk about them just for a minute or two. First of all, there is the period that I just defined for you as his humiliation. This period began in Bethlehem. Please understand what happened here. For the sake of his redemptive assignment from the Father, out of his incredible love for you, Jesus Christ, who had always been there in the glories of heaven, enjoying an exalted position and status as the second person of the Trinity, for the sake of his redemptive assignment, out of his incredible love for you, Jesus Christ, people, voluntarily gave up some things that were his. Okay, let me say that again. He voluntarily gave up some things that were his. And that, by the way, is the first giant leap in understanding this apparent conflict that we're talking about today. Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up some things that were his when he entered into Mary's womb and was born in Bethlehem. To put it in the terms of Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself. Now I'm going to give you just a very quick list of some things here that Jesus Christ gave up in his humiliation. But first, let's be very clear about something that he never gave up. All right? Very important for you to understand. When the cultists knock on your door, they got name badges or whatever they do, they're going to tell you contrary to what I'm going to tell you right now. But let me tell you the truth about Jesus Christ. Something he never gave up, even in his incarnation, even in his period of humiliation, Jesus Christ, folks, never gave up his deity. Never did he give up his deity. Jesus Christ, mark this and never forget it. It's taught all through the Word of God. It can be built in almost every chapter of the Word of God. Jesus Christ, who is and was and will always be God, voluntarily took upon himself human flesh through incarnation, from which point forward he was and will always be the God-man, God-man. Okay? These are the two periods that we're going to talk about. The two periods in his life as the God-man. Prior to that, he was God. From the incarnation forward, he is the God-man. And so what did he give up? We're talking about the first period of his life as the God-man. What did he give up during this period of humiliation between his birth in Bethlehem and his ascension back into heaven that day as the disciples watched a cloud receive him out of their sight? Well, at least three things, maybe more, but at least three things will get you thinking in the right direction. Number one, for the sake of you and me, and in submission to the Father's perfect will, Jesus Christ voluntarily laid aside the exalted status and privilege that had always been his from eternity past. If you can even imagine this, folks, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven. I don't think when I get there I'm ever going to want to come back. But Jesus Christ was there for all eternity, and he left. He voluntarily left the glories of heaven to come down here to this stinky place to become one of us. He voluntarily gave that up. You know, that's just part of the cost, part of the price that he paid for you and for me, but it was a significant part of the price. He voluntarily gave all of that status and privilege up for you and me. Just listen to how Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's a great statement, isn't it? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So the first thing Jesus Christ gave up was his status and privilege. Okay. The second thing that was a part of Christ's humiliation was a voluntary submission to God's law. A voluntary submission to God's law. This is an incredible thing. If you think about it, he who was himself, people, the lawgiver, was voluntarily born under that law. It says in Galatians 4:4-5, he submitted himself to human flesh, people, and he subjected himself to the law of God. Listen to Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, there's the humanity part of it, born under the law, subjected himself to the law of God, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Listen, what was that all about? Well, I'll tell you what it was all about. The only way that he could ever fulfill the demands of that law that had condemned all of us was to subject himself to that law as one of us. And so that's exactly what he did. You see, a very significant part of Jesus Christ's redemptive assignment from the Father was to perfectly obey the law of God in human flesh. Would you please understand? You can't understand the gospel unless you understand this. Jesus Christ did as a man what you couldn't do as a man or as a woman. He did as a man what you couldn't do. He subjected himself to the law of God in human flesh, and then he obeyed it perfectly. Right down to the letter, he obeyed it perfectly. You see, what could the law do for you? All the law could ever do for you is what? Condemn you to hell forever. And that's what it did. But Jesus Christ did what the law could not do, Paul says in Romans 8:3. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ, as a man, lived the perfect life that you could never live. But then, listen, not only did he subject himself to the law and perfectly obey it, here's a third thing that he did that was a part of his humiliation. He also, people, voluntarily subjected himself to the curse of the law. He voluntarily subjected himself to the condemnation of the law. He voluntarily subjected himself to the penalty for breaking the law. Not because he broke it, but because you broke it. That's what he did. He subjected himself to the curse of the law as your substitute. And that's what the price he was paying when he hung there on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ subjected himself to the curse of the law as your substitute. And it says that in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, I hope you're beginning to see the answer to our first question this morning. As we move on now to the second period in Christ's life as a man, the first period being his humiliation, let's move on now to the second period in his life as the God-man, and that is his exaltation. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1:21. The exaltation of Christ that Paul speaks of in our text is in no way, folks, a denial of Jesus Christ's previous lordship. What is it then? Well, it is simply that which restored to him all of those things that he had voluntarily laid aside in his humiliation. That's what it is. That's how we understand this. It's just the restoration to him of all of those things that he had voluntarily emptied himself of. It's not denying his lordship prior to that. It's just restoring to him what he had voluntarily given up. When God raised him from the dead and seated him there at his right hand in this text that we're studying, he restored to Jesus Christ his former relationship to the law, and he restored to him all of the honor, all of the glory, and all of the authority that he had voluntarily laid aside in his redemptive assignment. And to go back to that biblical principle again, it was Christ's humiliation that led to his exaltation. There's a connection always between those two things. It's very clear in the Philippians 2 passage that I read the first part of a few minutes ago. Listen to what it says as I go on in that text. After describing Jesus Christ 7 steps down from glory, I think I mentioned to you, we studied that at one Christmas time. I think there's 7 steps there in that Philippians 2 account. 7 steps down from glory that Christ took. After describing those 7 steps down from glory, Paul goes on to say this in Philippians 2:9-11. For this reason also, for what reason? Because of his voluntary humiliation, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to to the glory of God the Father. That connection that I'm talking about between humiliation and exaltation, that connection between suffering now and future glory is one that can also be seen as Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said this in verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. It becomes very clear, actually. I glorified you on the earth, Jesus prayed, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, is it all coming clear now? That's how we understand this. Jesus Christ had given those things up. And now after his resurrection and ascension, the Father is restoring those things to him. That's the first part of reconciling Christ's exaltation to lordship here with the fact that he was already Lord before that. It's found in this understanding of the two distinct periods in his life as a man, as the God-man. But there is yet one more distinction that I think I want to mention briefly to you, because I think it's one that will bring the final note of clarity on this for all of us. Not only is there a distinction for us to note between the two periods of Christ's life as a man, theologians have also rightly charted a distinction between two levels of his lordship. And so, without getting too carried away here, let me just see how concisely I can define these two levels of his lordship for you, and then I think we'll be able to go on to the question that is actually answered in our text this morning. Here are the two levels of Christ's lordship. There's first of all his natural, what we're going to call his natural lordship, and then there is what theologians refer to as his mediatorial lordship. His natural lordship and his mediatorial lordship. Let me try to define those for you. His natural lordship would be the lordship he possesses by original right simply because he is God and God rules over all. Psalm 103:19. His natural lordship has to do with the fact that he has always been Lord because he has always been God. Okay, simple as that. His mediatorial lordship, on the other hand, is different. His mediatorial lordship is the lordship he has attained because he is the Savior of the world. This lordship is based upon his suffering. This lordship is based upon his death, by which he won our salvation and even his own exaltation. As Paul describes it well in Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. If you're still kind of foggy on this distinction, let me give you some further contrasts and descriptions here that will hopefully help you understand what I'm talking about here when I speak of these two levels of Christ's lordship. Whereas Christ's natural lordship is original, his mediatorial lordship was one. Whereas his natural lordship is eternal, his mediatorial lordship was acquired. Yet another way to say it would be to say that when Jesus Christ was resurrected and exalted to the Father's right hand, he who had always been Lord entered into a new phase of his messianic lordship over this world and over the whole universe. How about this word? Maybe this one will help. This was his exaltation here in Ephesians 1:21. This was his official inauguration, if you will, as king. This seating at the Father's right hand was his official and complete entrance into the exercise of his mediatorial lordship, a lordship that will become very visible to us during the millennial kingdom, where he will reign until God makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, leading up then to his eternal reign in the New Jerusalem, where there will be no rebels at all. Let me give you yet one more way to strike the contrast between these two levels of his lordship. Another good way to think of this distinction in Christ's lordship is maybe to think of it in terms of realization. Just think of it. Although Christ has always been Lord, always, he has not always been regarded as such, has he? Nor has he been submitted to as such. There are many, even today, who refuse to bow their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. While he was here, there were many who mocked him and spit on him and ultimately crucified him. He's not always been regarded as Lord, even though he was. He's not always been submitted to as Lord, even though he was. What I want you to understand now about this text in Ephesians 1:21 is that this inauguration after his resurrection is what officially positioned him, okay, is into that place at the Father's right hand, officially positioned him as the sovereign Lord to whom every knee will one day bow. And I don't know what else to say. Hopefully all of that has helped you at least a little bit with the answer to that first preliminary question on your outline. And we're going to go on to the next one now with all of those things floating around in your mind. I hope that's helped. We're going to go on now to the second one. The second question, in Paul's illustration of the power of God that is toward us who believe, we have resurrection. God raised Christ from the dead with this same power. We have exaltation. God seated him at his right hand with his power. And now we have in verse 21, in the first half of verse 22, lordship with this same power now. God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And so here we are at the question that actually gets answered in our text, and that question is this: how far did God exalt the resurrected Christ? Well, I've already told you today that he exalted him all the way to absolute and universal sovereign lordship. But now we need to look at the details of how Paul answers that question for us in verse 21 and partway into verse 22, and it really won't take us too long because it's pretty straightforward. And for the most part, I think it's pretty easy for us to understand. I'm going to give it to you in four subpoints that will work us right down through the text. And you will see how far God exalted the resurrected Christ. Paul makes it very clear. Would you notice, first of all, that Jesus Christ's lordship is far above all the angels. It says in verse 21 that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, this is one of the verses. There are several in the New Testament. This is one of them, the verses that gives us some insight into the organization of angels into ranks. Colossians 1:16 is another verse like that. 1 Corinthians 15:24, yet another one. And then when we get someday to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to talk about this, that spiritual warfare passage. We're going to talk about this at much greater length, where Paul will say in verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I think I read this verse for you last week. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now there in Ephesians 6, Paul is quite obviously referring to the fallen angels or demons who are highly organized into various ranks. That's what that's all about. The question is then, what kind of angels is Paul referring to in our text this morning in Ephesians 1:21? Good angels or bad angels? Well, I think here he's just making a general reference to both good angels and bad angels. I think what he's saying, his primary point here in Ephesians 1:21 is not to give us all the finer points of angelic organization. That's not his goal here, although he does acknowledge that clearly with the use of these four terms. His point here in our text is to simply say this: whatever levels of spiritual power exist, good angels or bad angels, what's the point? The point here is to say that Jesus Christ outranks them all, every single one of them. He has been exalted. The Father exalted him, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and raised him up, exalted him above all of the angels, good angels and bad angels. And notice a special word in the text there. He's been exalted above them all, and not just above them all, he's been exalted, what does it say? Far above them all. There might be another reason why Paul may have taken the time to delineate the four different ranks of angels here, and that was to combat a heresy that was going on in those churches of Asia Minor, a heresy that had been brought in by false teachers who were advocating the worship of angels. It's kind of interesting. Joel had me read that text in Revelation this morning. Remember what happened at the end, verse 10 in Revelation 19:10. John was overwhelmed with all that he was seeing, and he fell down to worship that angel that was making all of those proclamations. Remember what the angel said? Don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant of yours. Worship God. He refused worship. But apparently there were some teachers and false teachers in Asia Minor promoting the worship of angels. And so that may be another reason why Paul went ahead to delineate the angels. But again, the point is to say that that's not his thrust here. He's just saying that Christ is over them all, good angels or bad angels. Whatever powers exist, Christ is above them all. Look at the next phrase in verse 21 now. And let's say that Jesus Christ not only is far above all the angels, he's also far above all men. Think about this one with me now. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And then he goes on to say this, and every name that is named. Every name that is named is a reference to men. What do men in this evil world always try to do? Think about it. The world's powerful men have always sought to make a name for themselves, right? That's what they do. Some of them have been more successful at making that name for themselves than others. Tragically, we even see that stuff going on in the church today. That's what men do. But what we need to understand now about Christ's exaltation to lordship is what it says about him here and what it says about him back in Philippians 2:9. Watch this. For this reason also, because of his humiliation, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, watch this, the name which is above every name. And to bring that back into the context of Ephesians 1:21, we could say the same thing that he said about the angels, that God has bestowed upon him the name that is far above every name. And so we have angels, we have men. The last phrase there in verse 21 tells us what we need to know about the extent of Christ's lordship, exalted lordship in terms of time. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What's the point here? Christ's supreme and sovereign lordship will last forever, is what that means. Two ages are referred to here. Now let me define them for you. This age would be the one that was ushered in by Christ's first advent. This age is often referred to in the New Testament as being the last days. The last days, Paul was living in the last days. The last days were ushered in at the first advent of Jesus Christ. Then what is the age to come? Well, the age to come would be a reference to the other age, that other age, that future age that will be ushered in by Christ's second advent. The advents of Christ would initiate these two ages in the scripture. And that's the one, as mentioned earlier, the age to come is the one that will make this exalted position that he already has right now very visible to all of us and realized. Well, there's one more point to be made in our study today, and it's the one that's going to bring this thought full circle for us all the way back to what I said as we began. And here's the point that's made now at the beginning of verse 22. Jesus Christ's lordship, people, is absolute and universal. It's far above all the angels. It's far above all men. It covers this age and the one to come. And now Paul just sums that all up with a statement that declares Christ's lordship to be absolute and universal. Would you look at just the first phrase there in verse 22? And we'll talk about it for a few minutes. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. I had you underline some verbs there when we began looking down through these. And there's the verb put. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, technically what we have here is a quote from Psalm 8:6, where the psalmist is reflecting on the wonder of God giving man dominion over his creation, as it says that he did back in Genesis 1, 26-28. That's really an awesome thing to ponder, why God would have subjected all of his creation to man, but he did. Well, this phrase, put all things in subjection under his feet, is clearly being applied to Jesus Christ, and it just serves to expand his exaltation all the way out to include anything and everything. He's already covered the angels. He's far above the angels. He's already covered all men. He's above all men, every name that has been named for all time. And now Paul just expands that lordship out with this phrase to cover all things, all of God's creation, by the power of God that Paul is illustrating here, people, has been put in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, I'm almost out of time and therefore can't develop this thought with any kind of detail, but let me at least get it out there as a closing thought for you to think about as we're talking about Jesus Christ's absolute and supreme lordship today. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we talk about that often, we go there often. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, plunging the entire human race into sin and under the curse, what were they doing? What they were essentially doing is realigning their allegiance, weren't they? Realigning their submission from God to Satan. They were placed in a perfect environment, right? And they made the choice on that day to obey Satan rather than to obey God. And their descendants have been making that same choice ever since, right? And we're part of those descendants. God in his infinite wisdom then, while he is in the process of completing his plan of redemption, while he's in that process of reversing the tragic consequences of that fall, has given man what he wanted. You want to pledge your allegiance to Satan? You want him to be your ruler? You can have him as your ruler. While he's completing his plan of redemption, God has given man what he wanted. He has temporarily, folks, turned the reins of this world over to Satan. You say, well, prove that to me. Not hard to do at all. The fact is very clear in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. John 16:11 refers to him as the ruler of this world. And how about this one? Let me give you this one. It's very clear. Sometimes we don't think about this one when we think about Satan being the present ruler of the world, but this account that I'm going to read for you is when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. It says this: "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Therefore, this is Satan talking to Jesus Christ now. "Therefore, if you worship before me, it will all be yours." And we're not going to go into all the details of what's going on there other than one thing. My simple point here is to say that Jesus Christ did not challenge Satan's claim that the rule of this world had been handed over to him. Because it had been. You see, because of the fall, the rule of this present world system, and we see the evidence of that every day, don't we? This world is in the hands of the wicked one, the evil one. Because of the fall, the rule of this present world system has been handed over to Satan, who now exercises that rule. But don't despair, folks. It's ugly, but don't despair. The rule has been handed over to him, but only under some certain conditions. Only under the, let's put it this way, how about this word, permissive will of God. That's how Satan's rule is over this world. He's doing it only in the, or under, I should say, the permissive will of God. And the other thing you need to know is that it's only for a very brief, temporary period of time. Now, I know from our perspective, when we think in terms of our own lifespan, it's been a long time, right? But against the backdrop of eternity, it's a very, very brief, temporary period of time. And what I want you to see now, maybe this will really bring this thought full circle for you, okay? This exaltation of Christ that we're talking about. What I want you to see now as a closing thought for this morning is that this exaltation to Christ that we see in Ephesians 1:21 to the Father's right hand is what marks the beginning of the end of Satan's temporary rule. You see it that way? This exaltation we're talking about is what marks the beginning of the end of Satan's temporary rule. Satan, people, is on a leash, and his time is running out. Every day that goes by, he's one day closer to his end. He knows that, and you know what else you can be sure of? He's not going to stop fighting until the end. And as he sees his time drawing near, you could be sure that he will beef up his efforts. And he's a powerful, very powerful individual. Spiritual individual. He has a host of demons at his disposal. Legions. We don't even know how many. Many demons at his disposal. They're highly organized in ranks, and they are opposed to every plan and purpose of God. They're not going to win, but they're going to do everything they can to destroy the plan and purpose of God while they have time. And as I said, you can be sure, please, you're going to need to pray harder in the days ahead. You're going to need to study the scriptures more than you did in time gone by. And even more, we're going to need to encourage one another. As writer Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembly, but even more as you see the day drawing near. We're going to need to encourage one another more and more as the day draws near, because Satan is going to beef up his efforts more than he already has, right? We've already seen that. I've seen that in my lifetime. I've seen that in my short lifetime. He knows that his time is running short, and he's going to beef up his efforts. Well, the question then is this: when is it, and how is it that Christ will take back the reins of this world from him? You see, he's been inaugurated to that place, that position of authority now. That marked the beginning of the end for Satan. When's it actually going to happen? Well, we've talked about this so many times before, haven't we? You know when it is. When is Christ going to take back the reins of this world from the usurper? Tribulation period, right? It's in the tribulation period. After the church has been raptured, and God begins to pour out his wrath on this earth, during the tribulation period, people, Jesus Christ is going to take back the reins of this earth from the usurper. Can I explain it for you very quickly? I know we've explained it in more detail before. In Revelation chapter 5, there's that scene in heaven when the worthy lamb, remember how the worthy lamb comes up and takes the scroll out of the Father's right hand? You know, John is weeping because there's no one that's found worthy to take the scroll. And then there's the lamb, the worthy lamb, who comes up to the Father and he takes the scroll out of the Father's right hand. What is that scroll? That scroll, in essence, folks, is the title deed to this earth, is what it is. That's what it is. And then in chapter 6, Jesus Christ begins to break. He's the only one worthy. He begins to break the seals on that scroll. How many of them are there? 7 of them. He begins to break the 7 seals. And what are the 7 seals in the book of Revelation? Those are the first. That's the first round of judgments that get poured out on this earth. We have been promised deliverance from the wrath to come. We're not going to be here. Praise God for that. If you haven't bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you better do it today. Because the church has been promised that we're going to be raptured before that tribulation period begins. But Jesus Christ is going to break the seals and he's going to pour out his wrath on this planet. The seals, the 7 seals, are his first round of judgments. We studied them one time, long time ago. After the seals come 7 trumpets that will be blown. That's round 2 of the judgments that get poured out. Followed by, they get more rapid as they go along. Followed by the final round of judgments, which are 7 bowls of wrath that get poured out of this planet. And through these tribulation judgments, people, the exalted Jesus Christ, his exaltation that we're studying today in Ephesians 1:21, this exalted Christ will take back the reins of this earth forever from Satan, the usurper, all consummated, of course, with all of those eschatological things that we've studied in the past. Consummated, of course, at his second coming. Then at the end of the tribulation period, we're going to come with him. He's going to come. The Bible says the first time he came as a little baby in a manger. The next time it says he's going to come in power and great glory. There's going to be the battle of Armageddon. There's going to be the establishment of his 1,000-year rule and reign here on this earth. We're going to rule with him. We looked at all of that. We studied it through very carefully not that long ago. But listen, folks, did you think about all of that? Think about how it is here with Satan at the helm right now. Just think about how it will be when Jesus Christ takes the reins back. No more lies. No more corruption. None of that stuff that we're dealing with here every day now. Because Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth with a rod of iron from David's throne in Jerusalem. There will be, you know, I can do this fast because we've studied it. There will, of course, as you know, be silent rebels during the millennium, right? They're not silent now. The rebels aren't silent now, but they will be. There still will be rebels then, but they'll at least be silent because Jesus will rule with a rod of iron during the millennium. But, you know, those verses we've read that talk about him reigning until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for, what is that talking about? It's talking about those silent rebels in the millennium. He's going to reign during the millennium, rule and reign with a rod of iron until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And what's that lead up to? That leads up to the eternal state, folks, where there will be no rebels at all. That's where we're going. And I'm going to have you turn with me to one last scripture this morning. And I think this one is the one that pulls this all together. Unfolded as I would like to, but let me at least read it for you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, and I'm going to read verses 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. This is a great text because what it describes for us is this transition that I'm talking about between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Okay? This is where we are as I pick up in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. The millennial kingdom is over. All the judgments are over. The great white throne. All of that stuff. Satan is all thrown in the lake of fire. And all of that stuff is done. And now listen to what it says. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and authority and power, that's all taking place during the millennium, right? And all the judgments. For he must, here it is again, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. At that point in time, he will have done that. That'll be over. And then it says this in verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Remember I told you last week, this resurrection power that is toward you and toward me is the only power in the universe that is able to conquer death, right? And we still die, right? We're still subject to death as long as we're here in these human bodies. But listen, and people will still die during the millennium, right? There will be death during the millennium. But look what happens. Well, don't look there. I'm just going to tell you what happens. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says that at the end of the millennium, as part of all those judgments are taking place and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and all of that, guess what else is thrown in the lake of fire? Revelation 20:14 says that death itself gets thrown into the lake of fire. There will be no more death from that point on, going on into the new heaven and the new earth. And let me just read the last two verses quickly. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's kind of cumbersome and wordy, but basically this means that Jesus Christ will then reassume his role there that he had always before as the second person of the Trinity. That's what that's all about. And so we have, in Paul's illustration of the power of God that is toward us who believe, three things now. The resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and this morning now we've talked about the lordship of Christ. Let me say this in closing to you. The Word of God establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is the sovereign and supreme Lord of the universe. He always has been. He has, after his ascension, been inaugurated to that position in a more official sense than ever before, one that will look forward on to the new heaven and the new earth, where he will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. But you know what? Here's what we have to say as we come to the end of this. Here's what I have to say to every one of you. He is the supreme and sovereign Lord of the universe, and every single one of you, everyone who will hear these words that I speak, every single one of you will bow to his lordship, either willingly now as Savior, or one day by force as your judge. Those are your options. You will either bow, he is the Lord, you can't change that. You will either bow to him willingly now as Savior, or you will by force bow to him as judge one day in the future. Well, we have one more point to make, one more message. We'll finish this book of Ephesians. And then, as I said, we're going to take a little sabbatical from that, and we're going to look at an important topic. We're going to talk about the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But let me tell you what this last point is that we'll get here to finish up this chapter. The last point in Paul's illustration of the power of God has to do with his headship over the church. God's power raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, put all things in subjection under his feet, and then it says this, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's some great thoughts there. Next time we're going to finish this chapter, and as we finish the chapter, we're going to be introduced for the first time in this book to that beautiful analogy, that wonderful analogy of Jesus Christ as the head of his church, which is his body. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you in worship this morning, and we bow before your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been exalted to a place of universal and sovereign lordship. We're so thankful to you, Father, for the truth that we've seen today, that as we think ahead, Lord, and knowing that our Lord and Savior, as you've revealed this to us in your word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is one day in the future, maybe very soon, going to take back the reins of this world from the usurper Satan. Father, those of us who serve the Savior now look forward to serving him in the kingdom and forever in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But I pray, Father, plead with you that if there's even one here today that has yet to bow their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that you would draw that one to repentance and saving faith as only you can. Thank you, Father, for another Lord's Day opportunity to open your word with this gathering of your people. We pray these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.